So 33 years ago, in the Easter of 1983, I was student minister in what would then become my called church. And as student minister, one never preaches Easter. That's reserved for the ordained clergy usually. And on Tuesday, the senior minister, Peter Ives, announced to me that he was ill and I would, in fact, preach Easter. And I mention that because this passage, known as the Road to Emmaus, is the first Easter passage I preached, and I come back to it now for the last Easter passage I preach. I promise it's not the same sermon, but it is the same passage. So here is a new, beautiful story. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said nothing to each other, and then they spoke, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' And that same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together." Here ends our reading. May it be an Easter blessing for the church. Let us pray. Holy God, we come this day believing and crying in our unbelief. And we ask, O God, that you would soothe our souls, clear our sight, and make us hear what you would have us hear: words of love and compassion, joy and justice. Amen. The day after death is formal, says Fred Buechner. There is a script, a certain set of duties. There are arrangements to be made, people to be called, hushed conversations to be had. The tasks on the day after death proceed in shadowy monochrome. It is a day of days sleepwalking. The day after death is like twilight. But the day when the tasks are done and everyone leaves is completely different. The day after it's all over, the script is yanked away, the numbness lifts, raw reality barges in, inconsolable loss, gnawing regrets, bare loneliness, and the disorientation of an unwanted and unmapped future set in. Cleopas and the other disciple, whose name we don't even know, left Jerusalem that Sunday, the day after there was nothing more to do. Where they were headed, we don't know. Of course, Luke tells us that they were headed to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. But for centuries, believers, Bible scholars, and archaeologists have swept a 7 mile radius from Jerusalem, and the ark has delivered no certain candidate for a town called Emmaus. The two of them were just walking, leaving, going down some road, anywhere, to get away from the unbearable pain and disappointment. As is the pain in all deaths, the pain they were walking away from was more than the death itself. It was months and years of a life they had known, of what had been and now was no more. And let's be honest, they were also escaping their misplaced hopes, their missed opportunities, their wrecked dreams of the future. All deaths shatter dreams, and some deaths, and this one is one of them, shatter the past and the future. As Cleopas and the other one walked down the road, talking to one another, trying to make sense of things that made no sense, a stranger joined them. One imagines the intrusion may have been less than welcome. Wrapped up in a private, emotional conversation, they must have resented the outsider joining in. "What are you discussing?" says the stranger. They didn't answer right away, and Cleopas finally answered with what can be taken as more than a little hostility. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place these days?" Undaunted, the stranger persisted. "What things?" A simple question. No defensiveness in response to the disciples' unfriendliness. A simple question. The kind of question that sometimes opens the floodgates. "What things?" And suddenly it all came gushing out, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things took place. And moreover, some women in our group astounded us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find him. He was there. They came back and told us that he was indeed seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." You can hear the disjointed hurt and confusion in their voices, like an excited child. Two disciples jumbled together a breathless response. "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty indeed in word, chief priests and leaders condemned him. We had hoped he would redeem Israel, and some women came and astounded us." You get the picture. And they might have added, "And we're trying to get as far away from this disaster as we can. We loved him, and he's dead. We thought we knew him, but he was an utter disappointment. We thought he would save us, but he didn't. And already, There are rumors that he's alive, which of course can't be right. But the body is missing, which is awful. The whole thing is a colossal mess, and we have no idea what we are going to do. We know only that we need to leave. Rock bottom. There is something raw and bitter about hitting rock bottom. Every plan, every pretense, every expectation goes up in smoke. But sometimes, if we're fortunate, there in the deepest pit, something opens up. Janis Joplin sang, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." At first, her words seem a grim assessment. But I think what she meant was that when there are no attachments, no expectations, no schemes and plans, no manipulations, when all that clutter drops away and one is free from it, it's possible to see and appreciate things that before were utterly impossible to grasp. But we know how the rest of the story unfolds. Supper time came. The disciples were turning off the road. They had reached their destination. The stranger said goodbye and started to leave. And then the two disciples invited him to join them for dinner. There's an irony here. We know the stranger is the risen Christ, but they do not as yet. And the last time they ate together, Jesus had tendered the invitation. And this time they invited him. At the Last Supper, Jesus presented them bread as a symbol of his body given for them. And he told them that one of them would betray him, which of course they all denied. And then, as if to prove his point, in Luke at least, in that solemn moment of denying that they would betray him, they immediately launched into a fight about who was the greatest among them. This time, there was no fight left in them. At this point now, when the disciples invited Jesus to dinner, everything had been turned upside down. The disciples were exhausted, and more than that, so had been their insincerity and pride, their bravado and bluster. This dinner was to be very different. At this dinner, when he broke and blessed the bread and gave it to them, they saw what they had never seen before. They saw who Jesus really was. When they had nothing left to lose, when every edifice that they had tried to contrive into being lay scattered like so many matchsticks, they were finally free to behold who Jesus truly was. Perhaps this is the deepest meaning of the resurrection. They came to recognize who Jesus truly was and what he was truly saying, deepest thing of the resurrection, because in that moment, everything changed. The moment of their awakening is poignant and powerful. In The Journey of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis recounts the story of the boy Eustace, who was so hard-hearted that he turned into a dragon. The Christ figure in the story, the lion Aslan, peels away the dragon skin from Eustace. Eustace describes the experience saying, "And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." I suspect that the two disciples looking back on this day would say much the same thing, both the hurt and the relief. Because this moment of the disciples waking up is so dramatic and so important, it may be easy to miss what happened next. Cleopas and the other disciple had earlier begun a journey away from Jerusalem. As we've noted, they were going nowhere in particular, just away from the whole disconcerting experience with Jesus, One imagines that had they not met Jesus on the road, they would have left Emmaus the next morning and continued on their way. Continued on their way to nowhere. But the text tells us that after they finished the meal with the risen Christ, immediately, that very night, they reversed course and returned to Jerusalem. One imagines that with their dragon scales removed and their spirits lifted, they returned to Jerusalem with a lighter step, where before there had been the heaviness of desolation and despair, there was now earnestness and purpose. So this may be the most important moment of the Easter story. The excruciating annihilation of their false hopes had removed their dragon scales and made it possible for them to become true disciples. They returned to Jerusalem and gathered together with the others. They walked right back into the place of their greatest defeat and prepared themselves to become what they really could not before, true disciples of Jesus. We know that the Acts of the Apostles was also written by Luke. Acts of the Apostles is a continuation of Luke's Gospel, which we'll talk about more in a few weeks. But Luke's second volume recounts the discipleship of the disciples. It recounts their work in building what would become the church. And in many ways, the story of Easter is a preparation for this next act in the drama. Speaking for myself, I am always amazed how durable the illusions of Jesus' first disciples are. They wanted pride of place. They wanted to be on top. They wanted to be winners. They wanted a leader who would deliver all these things and more to them. And instead, Jesus gave them what Fred Buechner calls the magnificent defeat. The story never grows old. Every generation of disciples, it seems to me, suffers the same expectations. Expectations poles apart from what Jesus offers. Every generation of disciples, it seems, must experience the painful dashing of those expectations, the ripping off of the dragon scales. And then, and only then, comes the magnificence of the defeat, recognizing the risen Christ in our very midst, recognizing that the way that we had been going is nearly opposite to the way that we had imagined to be right. And then, made new, we retrace our steps to Jerusalem, the place of our former anguish, there to love as he loved us, there to renew our journey as disciples of the risen Christ. Amen.